Shall we pray? Thank you, Lord, for your word, and we pray that as we turn to it now, that we might hear your voice and know you better. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Advent, as I've been wanting to keep before us, is all about the big picture of what God is doing through history and where it's all heading. Our readings today continue that theme with Isaiah's image of the restored creation, the inclusion of the Gentiles that we read about in Romans 15, together with the hope that all believers share in Christ. And then the promised Messiah foretold by John the Baptist, the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit and separate the wheat from the chaff, pointing to final judgment. Now, we don't often spend much time in the Old Testament, but today I want us to look at this prophecy of Isaiah. And it's worth doing that for a number of reasons, not least because Isaiah is such a key background to the New Testament. There are, so I'm told, I haven't counted them myself, more than 40 allusions to the well-known passage in Isaiah 53 alone, as well as other various references spread right through the Gospels, Acts, and a great many of the letters. In other words, the prophecies of Isaiah have been hugely influential in shaping Christian understanding right since the very earliest days of the church. And yet I suspect that Isaiah is a book that few of us would say we know well. It's a daunting book, one of the largest in the Bible, and ploughing through it all can seem like hard work. Yes, there are exciting bits, but there's a lot of it to take in, and much of it seems a long way removed from where we are today. Not that we'll solve all those problems, by the way, just looking at one small section of the book, but we'll at least dip into it. First, though, let's get a bit of a sense of the context, when and where Isaiah lived. What do we know about Isaiah the prophet? Unfortunately, not a lot in terms of biographical information, but the opening words of the book tell us that Isaiah prophesied in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. That turns out to be quite a long stretch of history, about 100 years from beginning to end, and roughly 700 years before the time of Jesus. The fact that his ministry spans such a long period, along with some other factors, has led to the hotly contested question of whether Isaiah was even just one person. Though it's not a particularly critical question for looking at chapter 11, because it's the later part of the book that tends to be argued about. What we can reasonably say is that it's likely that the book as we know it was put together sometime after Isaiah lived, though that in itself is hardly unusual. The Gospels, for example, were put together some years after Jesus lived. Even today, the works of a certain author or speaker might well be published posthumously as in a collated form like this. But whatever their views on that might be, most commentators agree that the larger part of the book, as we know it, is the work of one person. Now, certainly it's possible that some of the later parts of the book might be from those who carried on his work after his death, but the major ideas and dominant vision of the book are from Isaiah himself, even if others have then applied his words to later generations. But while we may not know much about Isaiah the person, we do know a bit about the period in which he lived. And the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, were turbulent ones. You'll recall perhaps that after the death of King Solomon a couple of hundred years earlier, the kingdom of Israel fell apart. Solomon's son Rehoboam acted stupidly, with the result that 10 of the 12 tribes hived off and said, we don't want you to be our king. In Bible terms, those 10 tribes in the north continued to be known as Israel, while the two tribes remaining loyal to the family of David and Solomon were known as Judah. The capital of Judah was Jerusalem, while the capital of the northern kingdom, Israel, was Samaria. Things went pretty badly during those years. God's people turned away from him, worshipped other gods, with the result that the northern kingdom was overrun by Assyria and taken into captivity. That northern kingdom disappeared from the world stage forever. And that happened just over 700 years before Christ. In other words, exactly at the time when Isaiah was around. Just as a little aside, some of those people from the north intermarried, and it was their descendants who turn up in New Testament times as the Samaritans. They're kind of relatives of the Jews, but considered to be impure and to have moved from true religion. Well, it wouldn't be too many more years before Judah would also be taken into exile, though unlike the northern kingdom, they were able to return after 70 years and rebuild. So Isaiah's words are largely addressed to the southern kingdom, Judah, at a time when the northern kingdom is in the process of being wiped out. So as I said, turbulent times, coupled with a somewhat head-in-the-sand attitude among those who heard him, who could see what was happening to others, but convinced themselves it'll never happen to us. Isaiah seems to have been well regarded, frequent access to the kings of the day. He may have even come from one of the prominent families, though that's only speculation. His writings are largely poetry, full of imagery, cut down trees, vineyards and fields, deafness and blindness, roads and highways. Not all of it's poetry. There's a significant section, for example, in the middle of the book, which is a narrative from the time of King Hezekiah, describing Jerusalem under siege, the events that surround that, and the great victory which God gives to his people. Well, that's just a bit of an introduction to Isaiah and his times. Now let's turn to the passage that we read from chapter 11. And what we find there is a two-part vision. A vision of a person to come, and a vision of days to come. The person, who's the subject of verses 1 to 5 and again verse 10, comes as something of a surprise. He's impressive, but from a human point of view, highly improbable. Sometimes the rise to prominence of someone is entirely predictable. King Charles III, for example, we've all known since he was born that he was next in line. His elevation, not the slightest bit surprising. Compare that, though, with, say, someone like the late Nelson Mandela. By interesting coincidence, it's 9 years tomorrow since he died, but who would have predicted his rise to prominence? Surely even his most one-eyed supporters, if you'd asked them 40 years earlier, would have never imagined the heights to which he would rise. Imprisoned with every attempt made to silence him, they may have hoped that one day he'd be released, perhaps become a leader or a politician of some influence. But to have anticipated his significance on the national and world stage would have taken a leap of faith beyond what most would have dared. It's that kind of picture we have here with this shoot from the stump of Jesse. The illustration's an agricultural one, but I'm guessing we've all seen fresh shoots spring from a cut-down tree stump. In the front of our previous rectory in Sydney, we had some jacaranda trees, one of which was starting to push over the front fence into the street, so it had to be cut off. And sure enough, despite it looking rather lifeless, tiny shoots would appear from the top of this enormous stump. Though, of course, they seemed so insignificant compared to what had been there before. Jesse was never a king himself, but was the father of David, the grandfather of Solomon, the two greatest of the three kings who ruled the united Israel. But as I mentioned a moment ago, Jesse's great-grandson Rehoboam made such a mess of things and was left with so little. It was like a great tree being cut down. And yet somehow, almost against the odds, life remains and a shoot sprouts up. Impressive, but from improbable beginnings. Notice some characteristics. The shoot becomes a branch. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, bringing wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, and knowledge and fear of the Lord, faithfulness, righteousness, responsibility for judgment. So who is this figure? An idealized king? A good king like Hezekiah? Perhaps? Or is it a picture of the faithful remnant, that tiny fragment of God's people who remain faithful to him? That's also a possibility. Yet both of those seem to fall short of the figure described here. And I suppose that perhaps for 700 years people wondered about it as they heard these words read from time to time. In weeks to come, we'll be reminded again and again that Jesus was born of David's line. It's not only, if at all, to claim some kind of authority for him. The purpose is to point out the connection with prophecies like this one. After all, his birth was so down market, his start in life so inauspicious, that it surely rang some bells for people who knew these prophecies. It's like walking through a garden somewhere and seeing a plant that looks for all the world like it's dead, except that when you look closely enough, there's just the tiniest green shoot. Jesus, in a similar way, was a green shoot in the unlikeliest of places. I'll come back to verse 10 later, but verses 5 to 9 are a vision of days to come. But a strange vision, presenting a most unlikely picture of reality, turning every instinct upside down. Australia, as I'm sure you know, is home to some pretty dangerous creatures. Saltwater crocodiles, sharks, spiders, snakes, not to mention lions escaping from zoos. People are wise to stay well clear of them. We can't imagine a world where a fully grown crocodile or a great white shark would sit in your lap like a puppy and watch television with you, any more than a world in which wolves and lambs are best buddies and children pat snakes on the head while they play amongst them. Yes, of course, it's a poetic vision, but such a drastic inversion of the natural order of things that we know this is never going to turn up just by happy coincidence. Perhaps even more dramatic is the suggestion in verse 9 that the whole world will know God. This really is a return to the Garden of Eden. The world in its ideal state with perfect peace and harmony and all of creation knowing God. It's an overturning in that sense of Genesis 3, the entry of sin into the world and its consequences. The enmity between the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent is clearly gone, implying that sin and its consequences have somehow been removed. And then both parts of this vision are brought together in verse 10. Perhaps you noticed on the way in that we've put up our banner outside and advertising Christmas services. In one sense, banners aren't too exciting. no flashing lights or fancy technology, yet they still do work pretty well. They catch the breeze, they move around a bit, they catch the eye of those who are passing. Now, banners have a long history. They go right back to the ancient world. And here in verse 10, the root of Jesse, this one who is to come, is pictured as a banner to the nations. Now, again, this is where what's said of this one to come could also be true of Israel as a nation or even as a remnant, because Israel was always to be a light to the nations, God's representative, if you like, on earth. Israel was meant to point the nations to God, though it mostly proved a task beyond their capacity, which is why God sent his Son, who is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Jesus himself spoke of his coming death on the cross, saying, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." The Apostle Paul, reflecting on those same events, wrote, "Therefore God exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." I'm sure I don't need to tell you that the dominant view out there is that faith is a private matter. Believe what you want, but keep it to yourself. The Bible, however, sees things differently. God makes claims on the whole world and says the days are coming when all the world shall look to his Messiah, the shoot from the stump of Jesse, the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this is just one small section of a very substantial book in the Bible, but one which looks forward to the one to come and to days to come. You and I have the privilege of seeing what Isaiah himself never saw, and that is the coming of Jesus Christ, who fulfills so completely the prophecy of the one to come. But still, some of what Isaiah saw remains in the future. And it reminds us that we look still to the ultimate fulfillment of Isaiah's vision in the return of Christ and the bringing to completion all that God has purposed for his world and for his people. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his resting place will be glorious.